study in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in a most difficult passage in Romans chapter 7. And who is able for these things? But we're going to try to be as we jump into that. There was a new outline that was handed out you should have, and I don't know how much value it is. First of all, it's obvious that my secretary doesn't know what day it is. I'm being facetious since I don't have a secretary. But this is November the 3rd, not November the 4th, so you don't have to come back tomorrow. But let me just catch up a little bit on where we are in the context of what we are studying, because that is most important and most significant as we look into Paul's great theology, the book of Romans, and as we study it together. And let me remind you, as you look at this outline, and which basically tells something of the story, that after the introductory remarks, that we are finding ourselves in a place in which righteousness comes through Christ alone. And the first issue that the Apostle Paul brought up is our need for righteousness that was found in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. We are in a helpless condition. And you recall that we spent some time going through that particular section, looking at the condemnation of the Gentile as well as the condemnation of the Jew, and the fact that the need for righteousness is universal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are helpless before Him and in great need. But then we found, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, and moving through chapter 4, that justification comes by faith. That is the provision for righteousness that comes, and it comes through faith in Christ alone. And as we moved into chapter 5, we looked at the production of righteousness, or the action of justification, beginning in verse 1. And we looked at freedom from wrath, which are all of the consequences that are associated with justification. And the cause of justification is the death of Christ, and that we are now found, not in Adam anymore, but we are found in Jesus Christ. And in Him, we have freedom from the wrath of God. We have been reconciled to Him. And we also looked, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1 through 23, at freedom from sin, which is the condition of the saved. Because of their union with Christ, the condition of continuing to produce sin in the life of the child of God, not that they are perfect, but the characteristic of the child of God is no longer a position of sin, because they are found in Christ and they are new creatures in Christ. And so union with Christ precludes union with sin. And union with Christ is based in reality that God has done a work in the heart. And that salvation is of the Lord and it's supernatural. And that people are born again and have a new heart and a new central control system inside of them. And looking at that, we looked at the character then of the saved in chapter 6, verse 15 through 23. Now, when we come to chapter 7, and we've already dealt basically with the first four verses and even somewhat with verse 5 and 6, we begin to look at freedom from the law. Another biggie, especially in the mind of the Jew who was under the law given by Moses and constrained by that law and under obligation to that law. And here we find that freedom is given from the law, and it's that freedom is provided in Jesus Christ, the law, the Lord. Now, all of this relates back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, if you look there for a moment. For Paul is really addressing the statement that comes up here. It's as though there's a parenthesis in chapter 5 chapter 6 and chapter 7, when he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, he has dealt with the whole matter of grace, and he's answering the issue or the questions that have to do with grace and faith and law. Why? Because the individuals that had been raised, especially the Jews, under the law of God, and with the mentality that a man is saved by keeping certain laws and certain practices that are related to his religion. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he says, no, you don't have it at all. Man is saved by grace. Man finds justification by faith alone. And these individuals are saying, well, what are you saying, Paul? Is that going to curb the problem and the issue of sin in the life? And the answer comes, yes, it will. Because it is a work of God, not a work of man. And that's what he talks about in chapter 6. But then when he gets to chapter 7, he must still deal with one of the loose ends. And that loose end has to do with what do we do with the law? Don't we need the law in order to keep us from sinning? And the apostle is going to answer those questions relative to the law in chapter 7. And that's where we find ourselves on this fine day. So, as we begin, let me open us in prayer once again and ask God's blessing. Father, we're so thankful to have your word, and we're so thankful to have this great theology in front of us, and we ask you by your Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding, O Lord, that we might understand your great salvation, that we might embrace it, and Father, that we might not err in the way in which we go. We recognize that we live in a day and an age in which most people have bought into fanciful Christianity, the broad road kind of mentality. Oh, Father, spare us from these things. Spare us also from our own pride in thinking that we know anything or that we are anything when we're nothing. But help us by the grace of God and by your Holy Spirit to understand your ways. And Father, to look into your word with eyes that are open and ears that hear, and apply these great truths to our hearts that we might live for you, and that we might truly know what a great work thou hast performed in granting salvation to ungodly sinners. We thank you for this time and ask your blessing upon each one that is here. And we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we begin Romans chapter 7, and even backing up a little bit just to verse 1 and reviewing a few things, let me just say to you that you know, and I know, that there are individuals that are always attempting in one form or fashion or sort or another to either add something to Christianity or to distort Christianity or to replace Christianity. And when I say Christianity, I'm talking about the pure message of God's holy and precious word. And we know that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And it is our responsibility to cling to that word and to the pure milk of the word, that we might grow thereby, that we might understand the truth, and the truth might set us free. But there's always been that distortion. In fact, from the very beginning, from the first family, as it were, when Cain brought his devotions to God, he didn't bring what God had ordained for him to bring, but he brought the fruit of his own hands, and not the fruit or that which God had ordained for him to bring in the sacrifice and the picture of the coming Messiah. But he said, no, I've got my own thing I want to bring. I've got my own way, and God, you're going to have to accept my way. And of course, the Lord doesn't accept any way other than the way, which is Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why even this week, as we've had referred to the Reformation, that we've looked at those solos together and how significant they are in our relationship to the Word of God, and to come back again and again to look at those things alone that have to do with the purity of God's holy Word, that we might not defile it. Now, I picked up a conservative advertisement for books, for example, and this is very subtle, but listen carefully. I picked out a couple here that are being advertised, and it says, Everybody's been there, those dark places on life's road where fear, sadness, and confusion cause you to lose your way. Maybe you're there now. Take heart from the illuminating insights of so-and-so and so-and-so, offering 10 practical life principles that'll guide you through loneliness, anxiety, and other roadblocks, and redirect your steps towards happiness and peace. Very subtle. Very subtle. Here's another one. You feel defenseless. The devil seems to have control of your thoughts and actions, causing you to sin again and again. But there's a solution. Dr. So-and-so gives you a proven strategy for breaking free from Satan's stronghold and the bondage of habitual sin. Claim victory today. Now, beloved, this is in the conservative bookstore. And those things are telling you, in effect, and first of all, they're centered upon me and not upon Christ, but they're telling you, in effect, that we have some principles that you can go by to live a victorious life, and that we have some strategies that we can give you to provide you a victorious life. Now, someone needs to really try to show me that in comparison to the words of Christ, who said you must be born again. And a supernatural work must take place in your heart that transforms your life. Now, perhaps the highest order of distortion and confusion that has ever come to the Word of God has to do with those things that pertain to the very plan and actions of God in history itself, and particularly that which pertains to the law. And that's where we find ourselves today. For in the law, we have individuals that have continuously tripped over the law, thinking that it was something of themselves or something that they could do. And you could apply that as a strategy, or you could apply that as principles that you might live by in order that you might be pleasing to God, that you might have success in life truly and have the blessing of God upon you. And that's not what the apostle is here to tell us as we come to Romans chapter 7. Let me read beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were being aroused by the law and were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me, may it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, that's an amazing amount of stuff to cover, isn't it? With the amazing mind of the Apostle Paul, as he reasons systematically through these issues, and he is talking here principally to Jews, particularly in these first six verses. Notice, as I take you back to that again, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law." He is speaking to those who have been under the law, who have been compelled to keep the law of Moses, the law that was given to Israel under the theocracy where God was their king himself. And he's expressing to them this principle that as such. And he first of all tells them or deals with the legal aspect of the law for the Jew. How does he deal with it? Well, he gives them an example. Let me go back to that. He says in verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." He gives a picture. It's an allegory and an illustration, providing a fact. He uses the example of marriage. It's a covenant, binding in this life. And he shows that as long as the man is alive, the woman, in this case, is bound legally to that man in marriage until he dies. But, he goes on to say in verse 3, "So then while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." That makes sense, doesn't it? She cannot just simply go her own way and do her own thing as long as he's still alive, because she is in a covenant relationship with him. But she is. But it says, if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. But if he dies, the covenant is done away with. It is no longer in effect. And she is released from that law, and he goes on to say, and what he's talking about here is not about marriage at all. He's only using that as an example. He's talking about the Jews that were under the law. And he says, "Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." Here is the practical application. He says, our union with Christ precludes our covenant relationship that was made with the law. Why? Because we have died with Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He completed all aspects of the law. He was the God-man Savior. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if we have died with him and we've been raised with him, then we're no longer under the law, he's saying. He's, again, addressing specifically Jews, or anyone, I presume, that wants to place themselves under the law. And you see, since we are released from the law, we are married to Christ entirely. And he begins to unfold his argument as to why being away or being free from the law does not produce lawlessness. Why does being free from the law not produce lawlessness? Because we are married to Christ. And Christ is not lawless. And Christ gives new hearts. And Christ changes lives. So now we're new creatures in Christ. And that's what he's alluding to here. And we are joined to him that we might bear, as he goes on to say, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, in verse 5, he says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." He's talking about, again, these individuals that are under the law. He's saying that even while you were under the law wasn't doing you any good in your relationship to that law. That is, in the sense that it was keeping you from sin. The law wasn't protecting you from sin. The law wasn't covering your sin. The law wasn't keeping you from doing those things. In fact, it was doing just the opposite. It was arousing you. It was stirring you up to sin. And so, everyone knows this. Everyone can see the history of Israel and recognize that as Moses decried these commandments that Israel was supposed to keep, and they cried back, all these things that God has said we will do, and yet they didn't do any of them. They failed in every regard. Because you and I are sinners by nature, and they were sinners by nature. And the law was never intended to save. And that's what he's talking about here. He's correcting their thinking. And he goes on in verse 6, "But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." He says we have been released. We are no longer in this external ritual that we used to be in, but we are now in an internal reality. How much more significance, and how much more significant is that? We're not stirring up these sinful passions. We are now in harmony with ourselves, as it were, because Christ Jesus is our Savior, and we are found in Him. We were not under Adam anymore. We are under Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we find ourselves having a law written in our hearts, as the New Covenant says. Where before we were, as he says, we were bound or being constantly held down in our natural state, now we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I title this message, Then and Now. And I want you to see the then and the now. Look over in Acts chapter 2 as just a reminder before we go forward. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Look at the work of Christ in the early church, which paints a picture for us of what true Christianity is, and it's the same today. It says in chapter 2, verse 41, So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit was mightily working in their midst during that time. And please don't take that I'm advocating communism or that we all sell everything and move in together. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the essence of the spirit of these individuals. They did not need any external codes. They did not need any laws to try to straighten them out. They were full of love. They were full of desire. They were full of hope in Christ. And they came together because God had changed and transformed their hearts. And they were devoted to the Scriptures and to being together and to encouraging one another and to listening to the Word of God, because God had done a work in their hearts. Now you see, that's the difference here. We're not talking here about religion. We're talking about relationship with the true and the living God. And what a marked difference that is. And that is the difference that is spoken of back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6 when it says, newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter, where people are serving in a cold, constrained, holy, external manner. Well, we got to go to church and do our thing so God will be appeased and be happy with us. No. Because an individual wants and desires foremost of all to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ and serve Him. Now, with that kind of a backdrop, and I really do believe that from verse 5 on, everything else in this passage to the end of chapter 7, and even really into chapter 8, the first four verses, is having to do with defining what is spoken of in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. Paul is going to explain very clearly and very graphically what the law does. And he's going to explain that to individuals that are trying to place their reliance on the law. And we have many individuals that are trying to do that today in one form or another. And we have many individuals today in good, solid, conservative churches that say, well, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, But we are also need to keep this, and we need to do that, and we need to keep certain days, and we don't want to eat this, and we don't want to go to those places, and all this other kind of thing. And they have established external codes. Now, it's not that God's people don't need to use discretion about what they do. But what they do must come from the inside out and not from the outside in. Because we're not under law. And that's what the apostle here is going to make plain as he begins the explanation of what the law does by using his own experience. And may I say that, you know, if I was going to go into battle, I would want to go not to some pacifist who's been theorizing about what it's like to be in a war, but I would want to go to the old veteran soldier that had been there and done that and ask him. And there has never been a man like the Apostle Paul. God raised him up specifically that he might give us this type of theology. Not only did he have a great mind, not only was he taught under Gamaliel, but he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He had lived it out by his own experience, and yet God had transformed him on the road to Damascus and made him a new creature in Jesus Christ. And so nobody was more qualified to understand the things of God and the working of God than the Apostle Paul. And that's why at the end of chapter 11 he could cry out, "Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the depth of His riches," he said, "of the wisdom and knowledge." Because as we will see here, the Lord has made the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And He has made all of the work of man and the effort of man to appear foolish and to be twisted and distorted in relationship to Him, where He has come through clearly and turned that which appears not to be that which is, and that which is to be that which appears not. Now, you may not know yet what I'm talking about, but you'll see as we go through this passage. Now, verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." Now, he answers this, he says this, or asks this question, because it is a conclusion that one could draw from what he has previously said. If in other words, if the law is something that has been done away with as such in Christ Jesus, and it seems to be something that arouses sin, is the law then equal with sin? Is the law itself sin? Is the law itself something that is ugly and dirty and unrighteous? And of course, we have that familiar phrase, meganoita, may it never be, which is saying, in effect, it is impossible. He's not saying here that, Paul is not saying that the law is bad. He's saying, if you think that, you have completely misinterpreted my teaching. I'm actually teaching the opposite. You see, we can't confuse Paul's clear teaching on grace with a put-down of the law. The problem, of course, is not the law. The problem is with us. The law is good and righteous and holy because it reflects the very character of God Himself, who is righteous. The problem is that we don't grasp the truth about sin, you see. We don't recognize that the law doesn't remedy sin at all. And it was never intended to remedy sin. Now he goes on, he says, on the contrary, in other words, did the law do? Is the law useful even today? Is the law useful to the non-Jew? He says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." The law is like a sign. It points. It instructs. Look over in Galatians chapter 3, really, at the parallel passage to this. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 18, where the individuals at the Galatia church had fallen into the same trap, and Paul had to address them, thinking that they needed to add the law to salvation by grace. And verse 18 of chapter 3 says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise. Why then the law? It was added because..." "Contrary to the promises of God?" Meganoita, here it is again. May it never be. "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." Now, again, a lot of things are said there, and this is a perfectly parallel passage to the passage in which we are reading. Paul is consistent. He doesn't have a different story in Galatians than he has in Romans, or anywhere else for that matter. But you'll notice these words found in verse 22 and in verse 23, "shut up." Now, he's not talking about be quiet here. He's talking about the fact, he says in one place, that we're shut up under sin. And in another place he says that we were shut up to the faith. What is he saying? He's saying that the law came in and it exposed us. It showed us what we were. It backed us into a corner and such there was no way out. And the pressure was on. The law applies such serious pressure upon the individual when it's rightly understood that there is no place to go. It's like a ball that you would squeeze that is full of air until finally that ball may develop a little hole and the air is pressed out of it. That everything is shut up in it until one little glimmer of light, a little hole appears. And that little hole here is, he says, our tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, the law backed us into the corner. It shut us up in sin. And it shut us up to the faith that the only place to flee, the only place to run, the only place to get out of the pressure and the constraint of law was to run to Jesus Christ Himself. That's what He's saying. That's exactly what He's saying. And that's what He's saying over here in Romans chapter 7. Where he says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." As he began to understand what the law really said, he was pressured and he was backed into a corner. And instead of saving him by the law, he was pressured and backed into the corner with the constraints of law. And he's going on and through this passage to explain all that means. And that's very important to understand that. You see, the law tells us what God is like. And when we begin to understand what God is like, then we're going to be like all the saints in the Bible that fall down prostrate as dead men before Him. Like Isaiah, and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." Or like the Apostle John in the first chapter of Revelation, as he fell before Christ as a dead man. Because when we begin to see what God is like, He's holy, holy, holy. And we begin to understand what we're like. We are going to cry out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Or as Job cried out, something along the line of how wretched he was, and he fell on his face. You see, you and I are going to do the same thing when we are exposed to the truth of the expectation of God and the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so the law is given that it might have a peculiar function to bring about understanding. That's what he's saying here. It has a peculiar function to bring about understanding. He says, "I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, he's not saying he was not aware of the fact of sin, is he? That's not what he's talking about at all. There is a kind of general knowledge that everybody has. You know, you can interview the guy on the street and he's going to say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And there's a general kind of knowledge of, quote, morality and so forth. In fact, I've always been amazed at the individuals that claim to be agnostics and even atheists, that when something is amok, somebody violates what they think are their rights, or somebody treads on their, quote, values or whatever, that they are some of the first people to be all up in arms. But you can't do that. That's not right. That's not fair. That's not good, and so forth and so on. And I've always wondered, well, how do you know it's not right, fair, and good? If there is no standard, if there isn't a God in heaven who's established a standard, and all we are is a bunch of graduated amoebas running around that have made up our own rules as we go, then who says that your rule is any better than my rule, or his rule is any better than your rule? You see how ridiculous that is? But thanks be to God that there is a God who is holy and righteous, and He is the standard. And He's going to judge every man according to truth. Now, that was just for free. You see? And the fact is that God never changes, so we don't have to worry about Him changing His standard every day. But He goes on to say here, He would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, it's interesting that he quotes here from the 10th commandment. There are two no's, by the way, here. There is, have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting. And the first no is really gnosko. And it has to do with just a general type of knowledge. And that word is used throughout the Word of God for a general type of knowledge. But the second know here, or known, is oida, which is having to do with the fullness of knowledge. And that is very significant. For he says, first of all, I would not have come to know in a general way sin except through the law, for I would not have known in the fullness of knowledge about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And that's going to become very important. Now, why did he pick the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet? Because many of the commandments, thou shalt not steal, that has to do with an actual act of me going out, it appears anyway, and taking something that someone else has, a physical act. But how do you measure coveting? You see, he picked on that one because he recognized as a past Pharisee who only dealt with things that were external, that when God said, thou shalt not covet, that there was something more than just the surface or the skin or the appearance. There was something inside of an individual that God was dealing with. You see, God is dealing with the heart. And so what he is referring to here is a right understanding of the meaning of the law. And we find a right understanding and clarification of the law, don't we, in the words of Christ? Particularly we think of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Christ came in and he preached the sermon and he spoke as no other man. And he spoke about the fact that having wrongful desires and lust and evil thoughts and imaginations are sin just the same as doing them. It's not just what you do. It's all that stuff that's fomenting in your heart. And the law is concerned about a person's heart as much as it is about externally what he's doing. And so Paul is saying here that I suddenly begin to realize the truth about myself. You see, the law was awakening him by stirring up all this stuff that was in him he began to understand who he really was. Now, in verse 8, he says, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." What is he saying in here? He says, produced in me, and that's the word katergazomai, which means finishing or fashioning or accomplishing in me. He's saying that sin was doing something inside of him. Or the law as it intermingled with sin. And it was doing something quite the opposite of what people think. What do people think? They say, well, you give some people some laws and that straightens them out. Right? That's not what it does at all, it says. It antagonized me. It catechizomized me. It accomplished, it finished, it fashioning something within me quite the opposite of what I think. Instead of overcoming sin in me, it excited sin in me. That's what he's saying. As I begin to understand and see the law, it stirred up all kinds of passions in me and all kinds of things within me that were lying there, as it were, dormant. Go back over to Genesis chapter 6 just for a moment. Genesis chapter 6. Remember this famous passage, as it were, a familiar passage. The Lord giving His evaluation of man early in history of mankind. He says in verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Look over in chapter 8, verse 21. "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself," this is the altar that Noah made, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." That's what I wanted to focus on. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, in the everyday person, that's not necessarily seen. All that evil and all that wickedness that is potentially residing there is kind of lying dormant, like a sleeping animal, like a sleeping lion. And along comes the law, and it's like a law just prodding that animal and poking it and arousing it and stirring it up. And that's what the apostle is saying here. In fact, one writer uses it, the description of a fulcrum. And you know how a fulcrum does. You take a big, long stick and you embrace it on something and you can move a heavy object. And it moves that heavy object within. And it begins to exercise that sinfulness that is within. How does it do this? Go back to Romans and go over to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7, jumping ahead, he says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so." See, there's the problem. The mind set on the flesh, that's the mind that is outside of Jesus Christ, is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, and it's not able to do so. So what happens when the law comes along? If I'm not able to subject myself to the law of God, all it does is stir me up, make me angry inside. You see, on the outline it says a right understanding resulted in me being lustful. And that's true. And the idea of lustful is wanting something that I shouldn't have. And here's this antagonism that I'm born with towards God, and we want to be our own man, we want to be self-contained, we want to be independent, we want to be self-satisfied, and we resent the idea of anyone telling us what to do and to submit to. And it begins to set me to thinking about this thing, and it's mixed in my rebellious heart. It introduces me to something anew, and it annoys me, and it stirs up my rebellious nature to say, "You can't do that to me." Now, I know a couple of young guys here that when the law was passed in San Antonio that you can't pop firecrackers, well, we'll see about that. Not to mention any names. But you see, that's what exactly is an illustration that goes on in you and me. That these moralistic teachings, you see, they're just the opposite of what we think they are going to do in the natural man. And that's why, brethren, that principles to live by and strategies and little ditties from God's Word will not save, and they won't sanctify, because we need a new heart. We need a relationship with Christ that is not found in those things. In verse 9 he says, "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Now here we have to walk very carefully, because this can be a strange statement to us if we're not understanding clearly what he's saying. Again, he's giving his own experience. He's talking about himself. And if we think of the history of the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says that. In fact, let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. And let's think about the Apostle just for a moment. Now, some commentaries said that Paul was talking about when he was a child or something, before he'd ever read the law or the Bible. This is such a that's so pathetic. It's not what he's talking about at all here. I'll tell you what he's talking about. He says, "I was once alive apart from the law." That's when he was a Pharisee. Now he had the law. He's talking here in relative terms. He's saying, "I was alive." Really what he's saying is, "I thought I was alive." Okay? That's exactly what he did. He was a totally self-sufficient, totally relying upon his religion Pharisee. He was very comfortable in what he was doing. He thought he was doing God a favor for persecuting Christians, didn't he? He says, "I was alive apart from the law." And when he says apart from the law, that's also relative, because what he's talking about was, "I didn't understand the law." He had the law, but he didn't understand it. And Paul had the law from his youth. That's what he's referring to. Look at Philippians chapter 3. "I might have confidence," verse 4, "although I might also have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." There he was, totally and completely happy in his religious condition, thinking that he had it made. He was like the fellow that went in the sanctuary to pray in Luke chapter 18. He says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, like that sinner over there. Oh, I thank you that I'm such a fine fellow, fine family," the whatever family, indeed, fine family, right? As the Scripture says, he prayed to himself. That was the Apostle Paul. Back in our passage, he says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, when I understood the commandment." Now, many of us have had that experience. Some of us have been in church all our lives, and I heard passages, and I sang songs, and I did this and that. I was involved in plays, and I went to the Sunday school, and we had the quarterly, and I was in the RAs and the Baptist church and everything you can think of. But one day when Jesus Christ came and got a hold of me, then those things that were in the Scriptures began to pop out at me. They became alive, and I began to understand them for the first time. And until then, they were just so much religious stuff that was there that made me somehow think, well, you know, if you do real good, you'll be all right. And if you don't do real good, I guess you won't be all right. But I'm really not sure. That was the experience of the Apostle Paul. Sin became alive in him. It fostered up all of these passions. And he began to recognize who he was. And he says, "And I died." And that is the fact that when the right understanding came, all that stuff that he thought he had, he found out he didn't have, and he died. He died from that stuff that he thought was, what he says over Philippians 3, is just so much dung, he says. He counts it all but dung for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That's where that death came. He died to himself. He died to his religious stuff. And he came alive unto Christ. And that's what he's speaking of here. And he says in verse 10, in this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And I'm over time, as usual. And so we're going to have to come back. We're going to have to stop in the middle and come back again. But I hope you can begin to see the pattern. Oh, I hope you have. Of what the apostle is talking about and what the role of the law is. And that the law doesn't save, but the law points to Christ. The law tells me who I am. The law destroys me as such. Doesn't build me up. Doesn't make me feel secure, but a right understanding of the law shows me as undone. And so there is a big difference between then and now. And we can say with the apostle, then why go back? Why go back to the then when Christ alone is the answer? Not law, or to put it in modern day Gentile terms, not my religion, not something I can do, not anything else, but Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy and precious word, and we pray that you give us understanding in it. We pray, Father, that you would shut us up to everything else, that we might cling wholly and completely and only to salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. We ask this in Jesus' name.